As we continue to worship you now through your word, we ask that you would incline our hearts towards you. Would you satisfy us with the truths of your word, with your love for us, and with your plan, your desired end? Father, would you give us strong faith? Would you help us to respond well? We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Do you remember Bob Ross? If you don't, Bob Ross was the host of a television show that ran from 1983 till 1994, a year before he passed. And the show was called The Joy of Painting. It was on PBS. This man had a fro. And he had a soft voice, and he was memorable. So for 11 years, he taught America how to paint. And he is known for many things, but one of them is just his ability to teach people to paint quickly in simple steps. And so I want you to envision with me a Bob Ross painting. And you remember those paintings, I'm sure. So they were usually mountain settings. He spent some time in Alaska. So we had snowy peaks. And usually some trees in the foreground, right? This is a rough idea if you have that in mind. And regardless of whether or not you're picturing a Bob Ross painting, you know that painters put objects in the foreground, right? They put objects in the foreground, and then they put objects in the background. And the reason why they do that is to emphasize certain things. So usually things that are in the foreground are marked by the fact that there's more detail to them. They're closer. They're maybe vying for our attention. But then there's things in the background. They appear more distant. So there's less detail. They seem further away. And so in our Bob Ross painting, the foreground might be what he would call some happy little trees, usually pine trees. And they're in the foreground. And in the background, we have these mountains, right? These mountain peaks, these snow-covered peaks. So we have our picture. And I think something like that is analogous to our lives as Christians. So part of our lives is in the foreground. Part of our lives is in front of us. It's really clear because it's what we're dealing with. It's right here. It's in detail. We can see it. It's calling for our attention. It's close up. Other parts of our lives are in the background. They're further away. There's less detail. It seems distant. Well, in the opening verses of 1 Peter, so you can turn there with me. In the opening verses of 1 Peter, the apostle is writing to a group of Christians whose foreground is marked by suffering. So the foreground is just littered with suffering. That's what's on the foreground. Some of it is undoubtedly small. We're going to look at that. But some of it was intense. He describes it as fiery. These are real trials. The reality for them, this suffering, was sharp. It was clear. It was calling for their attention. Again, it's in the foreground. And Peter here is offering them some perspective. So he wants these Christians to have perspective. He doesn't ignore the foreground. He doesn't ignore these various trials, but he calls them to look past these trials to the background. Peter is calling Christians to look at what appears distant and lacks detail. And as he does that, he's going to provide some detail. So he's focusing the lens on the background, past these trees in the foreground, to these mountains. He's focusing their attention there, and he's seeking to sharpen it. He's seeking to bring it into contrast with what's in the foreground. So he provides some key details here for experiencing this suffering in the foreground. He's going to provide some key details of the background. So here in our passage, he's going to give some texture to our picture. And he's refocusing it again. And so what is this all-important background? So what is this background that he's focusing in on? What are these snow-covered mountains that he wants us to look at, to focus on. In short, it's the Christian's hope. So Peter is calling us to focus on the Christian's hope. And like a good artist, he's able to draw certain aspects out. He's drawing our attention not just to the background, but to a certain aspect of the Christian's hope. And that aspect is certainty. So as we look at this, the hope of the Christian is certain. We're going to see this again and again in our passage. And that's going to inform how we experience what's up close, what's real in our lives today, what's in the foreground. So as we look at verses 3 through 5, we're going to see that God's initiative produces the certainty of the Christian's hope. So God's initiative produces the certainty of the Christian's hope. And then moving down in 6 through 9, we're going to see that the certainty of the Christian's hope produces joy in suffering. In doing this, Peter is arguing that the certainty of the Christian's hope produces joy. Joy in the face of trials. So it's a hope that's producing a joy. So the background, when in focus, when in detail, produces in the foreground joy. All right, I've made that explicit. So this is where we're going. Now let's begin and just look in our passage first at God's initiative producing this certainty, this hope that's marked by certainty in verses 3 through 5. Denny's already read our passage, so I won't read it again, but we'll just move down through. Again, in verse 3, right away, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So if you've read many of the New Testament epistles, you know that the beginning of this epistle shouldn't surprise us. Several start this way. But again, we got to remember what's in the foreground for these Christians. And in that sense, it is a little surprising. So he starts off by describing or calling them to praise God, but they're experiencing suffering. So in this epistle, Peter teaches us that there's two types of suffering. So what type are they going through? We need to ask. There's two types. In chapter 2, he says that there's suffering for doing evil, and this is the type that Christians should never experience. So this is a type of suffering you should never experience. And then there's another type. There's suffering for doing good. And this is the kind of suffering that these Christians are experiencing, that perhaps you are experiencing. So there's suffering for doing evil. There's suffering for doing good. Let me go ahead and read chapter 2, verse 20. "For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." And it is this kind of suffering that these Christians are now facing. And as we look at the epistle as a whole, a theme, if you're aware in all of this, is that Peter is calling them to live holy lives. So he does this again and again and in several different ways. And if you'll turn with me back to chapter 1, we'll go ahead and look in verse 14. "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So these Christians are called to be like God. They're called to live holy lives. And if we look again, if you'll flip back with me to chapter 4, so we're trying to get a picture of what they're being called to here. Chapter 4, verse 4. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery." So what is this flood of debauchery? Look up in verse 3. "Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." So their friends, these people that knew them from maybe before they were Christians, They're surprised that they don't join with them. And then what do they do as a result? Look at the end of verse 4. "And they malign you." So these Christians are being called to live holy lives. They're to be different. So as Christians pursue holiness, Christians are different. There's a difference. And these Christians, more specifically, are being maligned for living differently. This This should not be a surprise, though. So Christ, we see again and again in this epistle, is our example. And Christ suffered. So Christ, as our example, suffered. So this suffering for doing good, we see in chapter 2, verse 21, is God's calling for us. So God is calling us to suffer for doing good. This shouldn't surprise us. This was what Christ experienced. He is our example. So the picture I'm trying to paint here is that there are trials. There are sufferings. Ones we'll experience even in this life. Sometimes, I think we can create an unhealthy distance between ourselves and the audience of a book like this. We can think, man, we're not going through this. And then we can think of little ways that we suffer. And I think those are in view. But I think the way that maybe he has in view, perhaps primarily in this, is they're being called to live holy lives. So they're going to be different. So when they go to work, there's just going to be a difference. The things that excite them are going to bore their coworkers. And the things that excite their coworkers are going to bore them. There's just a difference. And this is some of what we need to feel. This is what we experience. There is an aspect where there is this suffering. There is a trial. At the same time, he does describe the trial as fiery. So there's a balance here. But I want us to understand that this is something that we all experience now. As we seek to live holy lives, as we seek to obey God's word, we will experience this. It's inevitable. So, again, it is, I think, a bit surprising that he starts out this way. But he does nonetheless. Peter praises God, but he's more specific than that. He praises God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is going to be in focus at times. So at the end of verse 3, we see that we have this past resurrection of Jesus Christ. And at the end of verse 7, we have this future revelation of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is in view, but specifically, he's praising God the Father. And God the Father is the one who's going to be acting. He's the one that's going to cause this new birth, as we're about to see. And I would challenge you, as we gather here this morning, as we gathered here this morning, earlier when we were singing, did you find it hard to engage in worship? So this may be a question you could ask yourself. Did you find it hard? Was it difficult for you to engage in worship? Well, I want to commend something to you if you answer in the affirmative. And what I want to commend to you is that you spend time the week before leading up to the next Sunday reading the text that's going to be preached. So whenever possible, we try to make that known. So if you're a member, hopefully you get an email on Mondays. And in that email, it actually does usually, not always, say what's going to be preached that next Sunday. And so that'll help you not just with the sermon, but Josh actually gives a lot of thought to what songs are sung. So I was not having any trouble engaging in worship this morning, but I had a huge advantage. The songs were fine-tuned to where my heart is right now in this text. And so I would encourage you, what a great way to prepare for worship on Sunday, and not just the sermon, but even the singing, all of it. By just simply reading through the passage throughout the week. So I would commend that to you. Peter here, like I said, is praising God. Let's continue. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So God causes Christians to be born again. You can take no more credit for this birth than you can for your physical birth. So this is a humbling thing. We can take no credit for this. And so we at Kenwood Baptist Church, as we gather here, as people come in and visit, they should find this to be a place marked by humility, unusual humility. Not the kind of humility you see on TV or experience day-to-day outside of places like this. This is an unusual place because everyone in here has been the recipient of mercy. So we should be those that are quick to serve. We should be those that are quick to inconvenience ourselves. So this came out in the prayers even this morning. We should be those that are quick to point out evidence of this new birth in others, not in ourselves. Perhaps you're here and you're thinking that the picture I've painted of these Christians, so they are suffering for Jesus. They're living holy lives, or at least trying to. Surely they deserve to go to heaven. And that is what we're going to see, right? I mean, surely they deserve to have this inheritance that we sung about. Well, I think we just need to feel it again, that this is according to God's mercy. So they don't deserve this. On our holiest day, we do not deserve this. This is mercy. We always deserve worse. We always deserve worse. Even in suffering, we are the recipients of mercy. So we see that Christ, and we know this, Christ died on the cross for us. So Christ bore the wrath of God for our sins on the cross. We know this. We've sung about this. Christ was shown no mercy so that all that we will ever experience is mercy. We will not experience anything else because Christ was not shown mercy. So this is all according to his great mercy that we have this regeneration, this new birth. So let's be those that as we revel in these truths, respond like Peter. We praise God. We praise God that we have been given this new birth. And as we gather, this is what we do, right? We gather and we sing. We praise the Lord. And our song as Christians is nothing but mercy, mercy, mercy. That's all we've received. Everything is mercy. And now as we move into verses 3 through 5, we're going to see an explanation of the purpose of our new birth. So he's going to explain it along three lines primarily. So there's going to be an explanation of the purpose of the new birth. First, we're going to see a living hope, then an inheritance, and ultimately salvation. So look with me at the end of verse 3. He calls us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So he has saved us to a living hope. So why does he describe it as a living hope? I think a helpful way to understand this is to remind ourselves of the way James describes faith in James chapter 2. If you're familiar with that passage, he describes it as living faith. And then he describes that. So if you have living faith, it's faith that's seen. It's faith that's changed your life. And so we have here that this hope is living. It's alive. It's producing something. It's producing fruit. It's evident. It can be seen. This is a living hope that others can see. And this is right in line with what he says in chapter 3. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your heart regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So this living hope is seen. It's evident. And the means of our being born again to this living hope is none other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the resurrection is vital to our hope. If there's no resurrection, there's no hope. So this is Paul's logic in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ wasn't raised. And if Christ wasn't raised, you have no hope. Makes that very clear. But Christ was raised from the dead. And he was raised as first fruits, if you will. That's how Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, as first fruits. And I think a helpful way to picture this would be to think of this idea of first fruits, right? So some of you know that I grew up with a father who owns a greenhouse business. So that means I was around plants. Now, we didn't grow a lot of fruit, per se. These were not edible, but they were enjoyable. And so every year we have mums coming up. So Mother's Day is going to wind down back home as the summer comes. Just as soon as Mother's Day winds down, we start working on mums for the fall. And when we do mums, we have, you know, yellow and red and orange. And the first round, you do, you know, maybe 200, 200, 200. And then after that, you increase 600. So you want to always be able to have some to sell. So these first lots of 200, we are very interested to see what they're going to look like. So the yellow, we want to know, is the yellow going to be big this year? Because they're all coming from a common source. We're just a middleman. So is the yellow going to be big this year? Is it going to be a full plant? Or are they going to be scrawny? Are we going to have to wait? Or is it going to take an extra month before we can sell these yellow mums? How are the Nicole? They always name them after ladies. How are the Nicole looking this year? How are these yellow mums? So the idea is this first 200 batch of yellow mums, they aren't just the first ones that we sell. They're just not the first ones in color that we can ship. But they're typical of everything that's going to follow. So we can have confidence in what the yellow mums are going to be like based on how these first ones are. You're making the connection now, right? So Christ isn't just the first to be raised from the dead, but it's typical. This is what we're going to experience. We can have confidence that we will be raised. We can have a living hope because he was raised. It's going to be like that. We can just look to the risen Christ and say, we are going to have a bodily resurrection. What joy. Praise God. He has caused us to be born again to this kind of a hope. We can know that we will be raised. And Peter again and again links this idea of resurrection with hope. He does it again later on in our passage. So his point in 1:3, very simply, is this. Since Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the Christian's hope is certain. Second, we see in verse 4, this inheritance. To an inheritance. And then notice how he describes this. First, he uses three adjectives, these overlapping adjectives. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And then he describes this as being guarded in heaven by God himself. So to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. So this is in stark contrast to any inheritance that we have known or will know in this life. So some of you perhaps have left inheritance. Some of you are looking forward to receiving an inheritance. My parents desire to leave me and my brother an inheritance. And one aspect of that inheritance sits in the garage, and it has sat in the garage ever since I've been alive. My dad got married just before he turned 30, and so with those extra years, he restored a few cars. And one of them is a 34 Chevy, and it has sat in the garage my whole life. Now, back in Massachusetts, you got to take it out once a year and get it inspected and get a sticker put on it. And that's usually the only time it gets driven. So he'll drive and he brings it to the same guy who kind of looks the other way with most of the stuff. Even with an antique, it has to have working windshield wipers, and it doesn't, and this kind of thing. So there's this inheritance. There's this antique. But there's no guarantee that I'm going to get this antique, right? We've already had, and so it's in a garage, but mice, rust. So the antique, the car itself could just fall away. It could be destroyed, right? Or someone could break in and steal the car. I'm sure it's not hard to get those things running. So someone could break in and steal the car. So there's no guarantee that I'm going to, or third, there's no guarantee that I'll live to receive my inheritance. So my brother and I may pass away. Neither of us will get the car if that were to happen, right? So there's no guarantee. This is what marks inheritance in this life. And yet he's described this inheritance as it's not going anywhere. But more than that, it's not going to be stolen because God himself is guarding this thing. This inheritance is secure. That's the point he's making again and again. This inheritance is secure. But look with me now in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith. So we have, in addition, that not only is the inheritance not going to corrupt, it's not going to go away, not only is it being guarded, but we're being guarded. So we will make it to our inheritance. Brothers and sisters, we can have confidence that we will make it to our inheritance because it's by God's power that he's doing this. The power of God is the guarantee that we will be recipients of our inheritance. But he doesn't merely say that believers are protected by God, to receive this inheritance, this salvation. Rather, believers are guarded through faith. So the power of God doesn't shield us from suffering. We see that in this epistle. It doesn't shield us from trials, but it does protect us so that we can know that we will receive this inheritance. And so I think it's protecting us primarily from sin and primarily from the sin of unbelief. So God is guaranteeing that we're going to make it to our inheritance. So one commentator explained this truth this way, and I want you to listen carefully because he does a particularly good job of describing this. If God's power doesn't protect us from unbelief, it is hard to see what it does. How is God protecting us until the end if his guarding plays no role in our continuing faith? We are suggesting in 1 Peter 1:5 that it contains a glorious promise. Now listen to this. God's power protects us because his power is the means by which our faith is sustained. God's power protects us because his power is the means by which our faith is sustained. The power of God is keeping and sustaining your faith. So brothers and sisters, we can truly say that though all hell should endeavor to shake us, we will never forsake him. We will make it. We will receive our inheritance because he's protecting us, even our faith. You will make it to your inheritance because God is shielding you, not from suffering, but from unbelief. So if you have been chosen by God, if you have been given this new birth that we saw in verse 3, then we should be those that rejoice because we are being kept. And we are being kept for what? We are being guarded for what? The end of verse 5. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So he's made it very clear that you will not make it to the end, namely your salvation, without God's power. And you will not make it to the end, namely your salvation, without faith. Both are necessary. And this salvation is ready. It's ready to be revealed. We're going to see later on that there's a lot of things that are unseen, but at the revelation of Jesus Christ, they're going to be seen. We're going to see him. And it is ready to be revealed. It's ready to be seen, experienced. So, in summary, in verses 3 through 5, we see that the Christian's hope is certain. Brothers and sisters in Christ, your end is certain. So the path in this life is uncertain. It's unknown. But your destination in the next isn't. We have a certain future. If you are a Christian, your future is certain. If you are not a Christian, it doesn't follow that your future isn't certain. If you are not a Christian, it doesn't follow that your future isn't certain. So just as the resurrection of Christ from the dead provides this certain hope for those that are trusting in Christ, so the resurrection from the dead of Jesus Christ provides a certain judgment for those that are not trusting. So we can have a certain hope, but if you are not a Christian here this morning, the one thing that you can be certain of is that you will face a judge. He will be a righteous judge. Listen to how Paul describes him. Paul, speaking, says, "Now God commands all people everywhere to repent." Why? Why is Paul saying that God is commanding you to repent? This is very important. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance." We can be sure of this. "To all by raising him from the dead." So your future, my non-Christian friend, is certain. And it is judgment before a risen Christ. But if you repent, as God commands you, even this morning to do, and if you rely on Christ, you can, you will be recipient of God's great mercy. You will have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is marked by these incredible adjectives. This can be your hope, and this can be your song. You can sing with us and have experience of these truths, that you are the recipient of mercy, mercy, mercy. And in verses 6 through 9, we're going to see the certainty of the Christian's hope produces joy in suffering. The beginning of verse 6 says, in this, and this is referring back to verses 3 through 5. So rejoicing in suffering can only happen, so we see this in verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So this rejoicing in suffering can only happen because of verses 3 through 5. To have this perspective in suffering, in the foreground, we need to have the clarity of verses 3 through 5 from the background. So if we do not get 3 through 5, we won't enjoy this joy in suffering as we experience it in the foreground. So we need the clarity of verses 3 through 5 in order to experience this reality in 6 through 9. So what should be the Christian's response to various trials? He's very clear. Rejoicing. Christians are those that have been born again. They have a living hope. They have an inheritance. They're going to be saved. And so they should rejoice. Notice here in verse 6. So if you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So these trials are of all types. So that means that your trial, what you're going through, maybe that element of suffering, maybe that difficulty, it's not exceptional. These are various trials. And how does he describe your various trials? He says, now, for a little while. This is not a guarantee. We should not misunderstand this to be a guarantee that our trials will end before our lives end. No, they may last the rest of our lives, but this is a vital Christian perspective nonetheless. That all difficulty, when viewed in light of future glory, is brief. That's what he's saying here. It's just for a little while. It might be a brief 80 years, but it's brief because we're coming to glory. And again, we need the background. We need this future focus of 3 through 5 if we're going to ever have any hope to be experiencing this kind of joy in suffering. So we need to understand this. We need to have the background, the Christian's hope, in stark relief if we're ever going to. So maybe you're wondering, so why is it God's plan that Christians suffer? Why is that? Couldn't it have been done another way? Why is that his plan? And so the answer to the question why is found in verse 7. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So trials, suffering reveal whether or not our faith is authentic. And if our faith is authentic, I think the conclusion is a bit surprising. It's not what I would have expected. But if our faith is proven real through this suffering, the believer will receive praise and glory and honor when Christ returns. We will be the recipients of these things if our faith is authentic. And it's not hard to imagine how our receiving of these things resounds in more praise to God. So it's just confirming of the fact that his power has been sufficient. He has sustained us. He has guarded us. So in the middle of verse 7, we have this comparison. It's a comparison that's stressing this idea of value, right? So we want to know whether or not our faith is real. And he's saying that real faith, authentic faith, is valuable. So he compares it to gold. And he's saying it's more valuable than gold because gold ultimately perishes. Even gold perishes. So there's a comparison in which it's not the same. Faith, authentic faith, is better than gold. But there's a sense in which it is the same, right? So he describes how faith is purified. How gold is purified, and it's the same for faith. Gold is tested by fire. So he's not ignoring their suffering. He's not ignoring or downplaying the severity of this testing. But rather, he's saying, this is real. Nonetheless, the response is to rejoice. And as Denny pointed out well in his prayer, the context of all of our suffering, all of our experience in this life, is that we have never seen Christ. So he makes this very clear in verse 8. I'll go ahead and read verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, now you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Christians follow one who they have never seen. So we believe, we follow one that we have never seen. So it's often been said that seeing is believing. So for the Christian, that's not the case. We believe, and because we believe, we can see. And when we can see through the eyes of faith this Christ that one day will be revealed, will be revealed. Someday we will see, we will know. This salvation is ready to be revealed, and in that time we will see him. But now, what should our response be? It should be that though we have not seen him, we love him. So if you want a definition of a Christian is someone who has not seen him, yet loves him. That is who we are. Look again, in verse 8, we see that we haven't seen him, we don't see him now, we believe in him, we rejoice. But we have this future anticipation that he will be revealed. And I think there's something instructive for us here. The Christian life, I think, is oddly typical, even repetitive. And I'm sure you've experienced this. This is my experience in the Christian life. That we haven't seen Christ. We haven't seen our Savior. But we just keep loving, we keep believing, we keep rejoicing. Still haven't seen him. Keep loving, we keep believing, we keep rejoicing. Still haven't seen him. We just keep doing these things again and again. And I think this is his point in, I think, maybe the key verse of the book. So in 4:19 he says, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So Peter's saying the normal Christian life is entrusting yourself to God and continuing to do good. So that's just normal. If that gets old, just going to keep doing it. So we're just entrusting ourselves to Christ and continuing to obey, continuing to seek to live holy lives, continuing to do good, continuing to believe, continuing to entrust, continuing to rejoice. I really love the way that he describes this rejoicing in verse 8. He explains that this is with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. So he, in this praise that we have flowing down from verse 3 all the way down to where we are in verse 8, this praise is his attempt at expressing the inexpressible. So the Christian, when he seeks to express this inexpressible joy, the closest he can come is to revel in the gospel. So he's just reveling in what God has done, what God's going to do, the certainty of his hope, and he's just rejoicing in this. He's praising God for this, and this is inexpressible joy. So there's kind of a tension there. This is inexpressible. What I've just been talking about is inexpressible. It's unbelievable. And yet this is our experience. Inexpressible joy can only be expressed by praising God for the gospel. And then he adds in verse 9, for you are obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. As Christians are being guarded by God's power, they are experiencing these foretastes of glory, foretastes of future salvation. So there's an a present experience of this. So what does he say is the outcome of this faith, this believing, this thing that we just continue to do, committing and trusting ourselves to our faithful Creator? What is the outcome of this? What's going to result of this kind of a life in the end? Salvation of your souls. So this isn't, again, salvation from suffering. This isn't salvation from even death. This is salvation from sin. This is salvation from wrath, judgment, anything that could possibly separate you from receiving your inheritance. So when the background, that is the mercy of God, that this certain hope, when we have this in focus, it reaches forward. Its benefits reach forward and provide for us now joy and rejoicing and faith. We can experience aspects of the background into the foreground. So in our painting, the background is bleeding into the foreground. It's informing the foreground. So as we experience various trials, whatever that looks like, as we experience suffering, maybe even as we just seek to live holy lives faithfully, day after day, we can rejoice because we know that our future is certain. Again, suffering and trials are now and for a little while. But Kenwood Baptist Church, the joy that we can experience is now and forever. It will not end. It continues on. So let's be those that train ourselves. When we have suffering in the foreground, we are those people that look past it, that look past it into the background and long for this kind of clarity. To look past it at those mountains and know, like Pilgrim on his journey, that there is something certain there. We can have confidence. Our hope isn't just this fickle thing. There's a certainty to it. Christ has been raised. Your inheritance isn't going anywhere. In fact, you're going to make it to your inheritance, and when you get there, God's guarding it for you. It's not going anywhere. You're going to experience this salvation in the last time, so that anything you experience now is brief. It's just for a little while. It's 80 years, just for a little while. Just for a little while. Let's be those type of Christians that have this kind of long view, this kind of clarity on the things that appear distant. Let's go ahead and pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is not going anywhere. Father, we love you, we praise you, because you are the initiator in all of this. This is our story. We stand in it, we praise you for it, but we are humbled by it. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.